in the mid-60s, there was a rock group called the Young Rascals. Some of you may remember the Young Rascals. Eventually, they were just called the Rascals. It became a thing where all these groups that had long names were sort of brought down to just one-word names, but they had a song called Groovin'. They had a song called All the World Over, It's Easy to See. People Everywhere Just Want to Be Free. They had a lot of hits. But one of their songs were high-energy songs, except for one song. And it went like this. How can I be sure? In a world that's constantly changing, how can I be sure where I stand with you? It's interesting that that rock and roll song was echoing the cry of man's heart throughout history, because thousands of years before that, the Greek philosopher Heraclitus one day went down to the river and did what people usually do when they go down to the river. He put his foot in it. And then he pulled his foot out of the river. Then he put his foot back in the river again, and he pulled it out, and he put it back in, and he pulled it out, and he kept on doing that. And all of a sudden, he had this great revelation. He realized that he couldn't put his foot in the same river twice. The river was flowing. The river was changing. And every time he put his foot in the river, he was putting his foot into a different river. And he came up with this great philosophical conclusion that life is in flux. Everything is always changing. And that's one of his contributions to human philosophy. And it's because of that, things change, that you and I often struggle with our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's up, it's down, it's hot, it's cold. Can we ever be sure? Can we have the assurance that we are saved and going to heaven? Well, as the title of the sermon says, I believe we can, and we can by taking God at His word. And we look at 1 John 5:13 and see what God says very clearly. You see, you can know that you are saved because God provides the way for you to know that you are saved. And when God does that, then we can experience that. It's interesting that what we call the doctrine or the teaching of the Bible on assurance of salvation has been neglected compared to many of the other doctrines that we've been looking at. I have a good many volumes of theology, systematic theology as it's called, on my bookshelves. Theologians who wrote volumes about what the Bible teaches under all the different headings and into a system. There's sort of a system of teaching in the Bible. It can be put under certain headings. And for the most part, every theologian comes up with probably the same headings. What the Bible teaches about the Bible, about God, about mankind, about Christ, about man's redemption, the future, the things of the future, the church. But when it comes to this doctrine of assurance, most of the theologians don't have a lot to say about it. They'll a lot of times put it in with perseverance. But it's interesting that the Ligonier lectures that we are sponsoring on WBPH several months ago had Dr. Sproul do a series on assurance. And he took the approach to it by giving six lectures. Six lectures, spending a lot of time. We've seen that the Westminster Confession gives four long paragraphs on this topic of assurance. And I believe that they get it right, and I believe Dr. Sproul gets it right as well when he says that this is an important and essential doctrine, not to be neglected and not to just be passed over. Because if you and I are always wrestling, always in doubt, am I saved, am I not saved, from day to day, It affects the Christian life which we live. And so I want to deal with this doctrine under these headings. First of all Scripture is written by God to make us sure of something. Secondly, this Scripture is written to make us sure of one thing. Thirdly, it takes three things to be sure of this one thing that God wants us to know. And then lastly, instead of leading to laxness and pride, being sure should lead us to two things. So you'll hear the word things a lot this morning. And it's just a way to get it on your thinking. When I was growing up, we had a customer in my father's bar room, and his nickname was Professor Things and Stuff, because he said about 10 times every time he talked to you, things and stuff like that there. And so hopefully saying things enough will help to get it into your head. All Scripture is written by God to make us sure of something. We live in a time when people say there is no absolute truth. Everything is relative. How can I be sure? Everything is constantly changing. There are no absolutes. We can know nothing for certain because we don't know everything, and every time we get new information, everything changes. I just heard on the news and then read an article this week about they found the end of the small finger of a humanoid, which, as they are trying to do the DNA, now introduces us to a whole new species. In fact, the scientists who did the DNA analysis on it are the ones who do that, which inspired Michael Crichton to write Jurassic Park. You know, get into the DNA. So they look in the DNA and they say it's not Neanderthal, it's not modern human, it's a whole new species, and it's up in the Himalayas, and this changes everything. Once again. And we hear that all the time. Every time somebody discovers something, it changes everything. How'd you like to live in a world like that, where every time they discover something, it changes everything? Now, people typically just live their lives going to work and play and raising their families and aren't so much affected by this. But we as Christians, when we think about our faith and the security and the absolute character of God's promises, if that's the way God was, where would we be? We'd be out with the world. The next person that comes along who has something great to believe in or follow, we'd be behind them. Now, this is the way the world is. But what if there is a God who knows everything and chooses to tell us some of what he knows about some of the things that we need to know? And that's what we call the Christian theory of knowledge. Why can we as Christians say we know things? I mean, one of the great dangers of the emerging church trying to reach the emerging generation is facing a generation who live in a posture of doubt. And if you read the books of some of the bad expressions of the emerging church and the emerging pastors reaching this next generation, they want to enter into and connect with the doubting of this next generation, who doubt everything. And when you read these men, you get a sense that they don't know anything. They doubt everything that we believe. They're expressing the fact that we have our doubts. We have our lack of faith. But it enters into everything that they believe. And you get the feeling as you read the books that they don't really know anything. And there's a pastor in Washington, Mark Driscoll, who left the movement, who basically said to them, God has told us some things for sure, and we can know them. And we are not arrogant, and we shouldn't be unloving. But we don't doubt those things that he has told us. There is a God who has chosen. And I say that because John says this, these things I write. He uses the Greek word there, grapsa. Grapho means to write. We get the word graphite, graphics from it. Graphite is in a pencil that enables us to write. I write. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16 when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. All writings are God-breathed. That doesn't mean everything that's ever been written. Paul's talking about a certain class of writings, and he says all of them are God-breathed. Now, Peter, when he writes in 2 Peter 3, he speaks about Paul's letters in verse 16, and he says they're difficult to understand, and there are people who twist them like they do the rest of the graphos. So here we have grapsa, graphe, graphos. Those three words being used in those passages, not just talking about some general writing, but talking about what has come to be called the Scriptures, the writings which God uses to reveal His truth to us. And so John, when he says, I write these things, is writing to us God's truth that can be depended upon. You know, Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. I like every once in a while, the King James, the way they turn the phrase just sticks in my memory. I like the way they say it. We have a more sure word of prophecy. He's saying that when God spoke through Jesus Christ and when God speaks through the apostles, we have a sure word. We can be assured that that is truth. And I think as we approach this doctrine of assurance, we have to approach it by, first of all, getting once again the doctrine of the Scriptures and what they are to us. Now, I covered this when we covered the doctrine of the Scriptures. But we are told in the Word of God that every portion of Scripture is given to us to make us sure of something. When you read your Bible, and you can just open it up at random and start to read it, as you read it, just like the passage that Skip read from Isaiah today, maybe a passage you have never read. Remember the streams in the desert there? There's actually a book that's given that title of devotion coming out of that passage. As you read that passage, and it's speaking about the way things are and what God is going to do in bringing destitution and then how He's going to bring healing and He's going to bring abundance again. As you're reading that, that's teaching you a truth about what God is doing in Israel at that time as they're in captivity, what He's going to do when He brings them out of captivity, and what the kingdom of righteousness is going to be like. You read that, God is teaching us. We're to be sure of that. That's going to happen. You read the Bible, it tells us who God is and what He's like. We're to be sure of that. It tells us where we came from, how God created us, why we are, and why the world is the way it is. And we're to be sure of that because He tells us that in His Word. And on and on and on, the Scripture, all Scripture, Paul says, is profitable for teaching, for doctrine. To teach us something. That is the purpose of God's Word. There are even places where, like John does in this passage and he does elsewhere, where we are even told, I'm saying this right now and this is the purpose for which I'm saying it. Sometimes you have to figure that out yourself. Think about John when he ends the Gospel of John. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Say, you want to give somebody a book of the Bible or tell them what to read in the Bible when you want them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, tell them to read the Gospel of John. That's why it was written. That's the purpose for it. And so, all Scripture is written by God to make us sure of something. This Scripture that we are looking at this morning is written to make us sure of one thing. I think we have to be careful of the mentality. When I was living up in Scranton, when we were involved in planting an OPC church up there, there was a family coming, and the woman had a history of revivalism, and her grandfather had been a revival preacher, and they went to all these camp meetings, and they had a sort of a magical view of the Bible. And I remember visiting her one time, and I was reading the scriptures, and then she opened up her Bible to John 3:16, and she read it. And she said, one time we had a revival, and they had 15 different preachers, and each one of them preached on John 3:16, and each one of them got something different out of it. It's so rich that there's so... And, you know, I said to her, you know, I disagree with that. John 3:16 teaches one thing. It can be expressed in different ways, outlined in different ways, emphasized different aspects of it. But it teaches one thing. And if you go into it and you find things that aren't there, maybe they're elsewhere in the Bible, but you teach people a very bad and dangerous approach to the Scriptures. We look at this passage, and John is saying one thing in this passage, isn't he? And it's the one thing most people think you can't know. You know, the evangelism explosion presentation of the gospel was developed with two diagnostic questions. And the first question was developed as a question that people are comfortable with saying no to. In fact, expect that you think they're going to say no. And the question, and it's been criticized, like people say, oh, that's an unreformed approach of the gospel. It's not a new question. Spurgeon used it all the time. He was a Reformed Baptist. If anybody was Reformed, Spurgeon was a Reformed Christian. The question simply was, and Spurgeon didn't say if you'd get hit by a car, he would say if you got run over by a horse, but, you know, it was the same question. He'd say, if you die today, do you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven? Do you know you have eternal life? That question, most people would say, most people feel good, even proud about saying no. It's sort of a sign of humility. No, I couldn't know that. But what is that question? You may know that you have eternal life. That's the one thing that this passage expresses. That's why John's letter was written. I don't know how much you know about church history. I tried to teach you church history with Dr. Gerstner's videos. A lot of you persevered. Church history is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Why relive the errors of the past if we can learn, right? Church history has something to teach us about this. This doctrine has been, like perseverance of the saints, very controversial. Last week I mentioned that Augustine did believe in the perseverance of the saints. He believed that if a person is truly saved, they will persevere. And Augustine believed that because Augustine believed that the Bible taught election, predestination. He believed that God chose out of a fallen race to save a people who don't deserve to be saved, who deserve to get exactly what the people he doesn't choose to save get, but he chooses for his own purposes to show his love and save this great number of the elect and then allow the others to perish in their sin, allow the others to have what they want. And Augustine said, if that's the case, then those who come to Christ are going to persevere. But Augustine did not believe in the doctrine of assurance. He felt that to say that you're absolutely sure that you're saved leads to pride. And so he was against it. Which in a way gave the Roman church into the Middle Ages some of the fuel they needed, with Augustine being one of their great theologians, to also say that you cannot have assurance. Since justification is a lifelong process, you can never say that you know you're justified because it's a process that goes on your whole life. And on your deathbed, you can't say it. In fact, the Council of Trent, when they wrote in response to the Reformers' view of this, they wrote to say that anyone who says that he has assurance of his salvation now, unless it is revealed to them supernaturally, and they believe that there were saints who would get this supernatural revelation, yes, you're justified. When you die, you'll go to heaven. You'll pass go and you'll pass purgatory and collect your $200. You know, that's what they would say. The Holy Spirit reveals it to you. Unless that's the case, to say you have assurance is anathema. And they pronounced anathema on every one of those doctrines that the Reformers found in the Scriptures. And that's how they saw it. And there is also John Wesley and the Wesleyan movement. They believed that since you can lose your salvation, you may be able to say, I know I'm saved right at this minute, but you could always deny Christ tomorrow, so you really can't have any assurance beyond this second in your life. But I want to ask you, what does God say? look at this verse. I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. God says to us through John that John wrote this letter to the church so that everyone who reads it and everyone who is in the church who has eternal life can know that they do. Now the confession, as we read it, says that not everybody does, and we struggle. We have our ups and downs, and we may labor long at times before we come to that assurance, and we may have times of great assurance and then times of struggling with doubt. One of the reasons is, as the apostle said, I believe, help my unbelief, our faith, sin, God's providential hiding of his faith from us, from his own purposes, can happen. But the word of God says this to us. Think of 2 Peter. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This is what Peter says. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Peter says, you need to work at this. You need to labor at this. You need to obey the commands. You need to do it. You need to come to that place where as you look at the things that God says, give you that assurance that you have those. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Now, this isn't something that's just found in one verse. In Hebrews chapter 6, let me read starting at verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Over and over we read in the scriptures that God wants us to have a sure hope, a sure faith, a sure love. Surely God wants us to know and take seriously these things that he's talking about in the scriptures. Which brings me to the third proposition of the morning. It takes three things to be sure of this one thing that God wants us to know. What does John refer to as he refers to these things? I've written these things. Well, they're the things that he's written before verse 13, aren't they? Why are they so important? I think the reason is that you are only saved if you are what God says a person who is saved is and is like. We don't just go out and invent the way a saved person ought to be and say, I'm saved because I'm this way. If you are saved, you are like what God says you are. And that's what John is doing in this passage. Now, if you've been listening to R.C. Sproul's lectures on Sunday night on assurance, which are now over, he'll do the second one tonight on a just war. There's two of them that he's doing on what's a just war or is there such a thing. But the ones before that, if you've taped them and look at them, you'll see in all those lectures, he does one lecture called Four Kinds of People. And I think that's a very helpful approach that he takes there. He says when we think about what John is writing and we think about what God wants us to have that gives us assurance, you have to remember that there are four kinds of people in the world when it comes to assurance. The first are people who are unsaved and they know it. These are people who reject the gospel, and they know they reject the gospel. They don't want to be saved. They don't think they need to be saved. They know it. We know those types of people. We run into them all the time. But he says, then there are people who are saved, but don't know they are saved. And, you know, you might say, I mean, I actually, when I went into the ministry, some of the early sermons I preached were, if you don't know you're saved, you're not saved. And then I started going out to Stallstown to Ligonier and borrowing tapes and hearing lectures. And I remember one time Dr. Gerstner talking about this and saying that people can be saved and not know. And I, it really struck me, because I'm thinking, I'm preaching to 100 and some people on Sunday morning, and I'm telling them this, and what am I creating in people who have a weak conscience? And so it bothered me. And in fact, in doing my visitation, we would actually take the communion, this little thing with a little bottle of juice and bread, and we would take communion to the shut-ins, and the one woman would never take communion. And I asked her one time, why won't you take communion? I said, and she said, oh, you know, I'm so unworthy. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. If you die today, do you believe you'd go to heaven? And she said, oh, Pastor, I could never say I'm sure of that. I'm such a sinner. And then I said to her, do you believe that Jesus died? And she was a very gracious, godly woman. I said, do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe? And so I took her through this and showed her what God says. And I took her to this verse. And she came to a point where she believed that she would go to heaven. And she asked me to bring her the Lord's Supper. And it taught me a lesson about that there are people, for various reasons, struggling with doubts and their own sinfulness. And sometimes people just have a melancholy, negative... my wife figures I'm talking about me now. A lot of people don't know that. Maybe you don't know that about me, but I see my glass like not half empty, but a quarter full, you know. People with my temperament, and their temperaments can be worse than mine, you tend to sort of be negative. And so there are people who are saved and don't know they are saved. And they need to be helped to come to a place of assurance. Then there are people who are saved and know they are saved. You talk about someone like Martin Luther, someone like John Wesley. In spite of what Wesley believed about the fact that he could lose his salvation, when Wesley came to Christ on Aldersgate Street in that Moravian church, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and there was never a day in Wesley's life, I believe, that he ever doubted that if he died, he'd go to heaven. And so people on the Wesleyan camp, the Calvinist camp, whatever, you think you meet them, and they have this assurance that God has given them. But the fourth group is the group that puzzles us. It's people who are not saved, but know they're saved. The people who, they're saved, but they're not. And it's because they don't understand and put together these things that John says in this letter. You see, John's remedy to the person who's not saved but thinks he is saved is to look at what he's written. You know, John, as he's writing to church, he talks about those who went, there were people who went out from among them and started their own cult. Perhaps it was a Gnostic group. But he said, they went out from us, they weren't part of us because they went out from us, because if they were of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. And there are people in John's writing to are surely thinking, what if I leave? What if I fall away? Am I a true believer? And John says, here, examine yourself by these things. Don't be sitting in the church thinking you're saved if you aren't. Here are the ways to apply the truths of God. This is what God says a person is like who truly knows Christ. And so these things, there are three of them, are first of all in 1 John 3:23. John says, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. I heard a pastor say there are something like 30-some things that John mentions. But in reality, those 30 can be put under three headings. Belief, obedience, and love. And here John says, and this is what the Westminster Confession said when it said, your assurance is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The doctrinal test. What do I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? And this includes justification by faith, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Think about what John says in the earlier part of this. He says, that which is from the beginning, which we heard, which we saw with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. John is saying, our eyes have seen. We looked upon him. In fact, he uses the Greek word theaomai. and he uses it in the perfect tense. The word theaomai, we get our word theater from. A place where you sit and look with your mouth open. You know, like Saving Private Ryan, I remember, you know, getting blown out of the seat. John is saying, we saw him and we see him. The memory lingers on. This is John. And I want to ask you, do you think John had an assurance of his salvation? He walked with Christ. He saw him crucified. He saw him risen. He saw him ascend. And John is saying, these things we're telling you. For you who won't see him, for you who didn't walk with him, who didn't see him in the flesh. Let me ask you, first of all, what do you believe? Has God done a work in your heart by the Holy Spirit? If he has, you believe certain things about the Lord Jesus. You know, Martin Luther's great struggle was trying to justify himself by his own good works in the monastery and in his pilgrimages and everything else, and he couldn't do it. And he never had peace, and he never had assurance. And one day, reading the gospel, reading the book of Romans, as he read this passage that troubled him, every time he read it, the righteousness of God that is by faith, he read it, and he saw the righteousness of God. God is righteous. God is holy. God is judge. God is this big hammer over me. And he'd think of Christ as the righteous judge. And one day, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, and he read, there is a righteousness of God, not of yourselves, but it's by faith. And he realized it's talking about Christ's righteousness, which is given to me. And Martin Luther said, all of a sudden I realized that in God's sight I was righteous because I was in Christ. And Luther would use a phrase where he would say, righteous and sinner at the same time. Righteous in Christ, but in reality a sinner. And he said, it is a finished work for me. And what John is saying is, if you believe that, if you understand that about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the way God gives you assurance, because you're no longer looking at your life and saying, oh, how can I be sure I'm going to heaven? Look at my life. He says, look at the life and the death of Christ. Now, the next two are what the Westminster Confession meant when it said, we also have an assurance based on the evidence in our hearts that the promised graces are present. It says, if you're trusting Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He brings certain things into your life as a reality. And when you see those things, they give you assurance. And the first one is in 1 John 2, 3 through 5. He says this, we know we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. He says, now look at your life. You say that Christ is your Savior, his righteousness is yours. Do you have a different view of his commands now? Do you no longer see his commands as a burden, as something you have to keep, and it's hard and you hate it, but you're going to do it out of duty, or you've given up, or you see it as taking away your fun? He says, do you now love his commands? Do you have a desire to obey and an effort to obey them out of gratitude for what he's given? If that's the case, then that is one of the things that gives you assurance. And then the next thing he says is in 1 John 4, verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. And if you say, I love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. For anyone who doesn't love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And John says, all right, you're trusting in Christ's righteousness. You have a desire to obey and you're growing in obedience, but one of those commands is to love your brother. Is that the one you put along the side and you say, no way, Jose, I ain't loving those people. You know, I'm going on my own. In fact, I get along better with the unbelievers. It's easier to love them. Sometimes it's not easy to love one another, but that desire to and that growing reality of loving your father's children. He says, you put those three together. And then there's one more. And it's not a thing, is it? It's a person, and that is the Holy Spirit. Because we're told in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. For by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. He says you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness is yours. His death was for your sin. You have a desire and a growing reality of obeying His commandments. You find yourself wanting to love people who you, religious people, Christian people, who you didn't even, couldn't stand before. Now you love them and you're growing in your love for them. And then the Holy Spirit, as you pull all those together, comes and confirms to your spirit in that emotional way that you're a child of God. I heard a pastor put it this way one time. He said, imagine a father walking through his woods with his son and showing things to his son, and his son breaks away from his hand and runs over here and runs over there and shows him this and shows him that. And he said, and one time the son runs and he shows something to his father, and he turns and he runs back to his father, and instead of taking his father's hand, his father picks him up and he hugs him. And he says, son, I love you. And he puts him down and he says, now is he any more or any less a son because the father did that? If the father hadn't done it, he'd still be his son. He'd still have the legal rights of the son. He would still have the protections of the son. He'd have all those things. But when his father picked him up and hugged him and told him he loved him, there's that emotional, experiential element. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. Sometimes we just take him at his word, but every once in a while, you know, I hate those books, Hugs for Christians, you know. But it's almost the sense in which God gives us a hug as His children and assures us in a deeper assurance that we indeed have eternal life. Now, what about those people who think they're saved and they're not? Well, they're missing it on one of these issues, aren't they? They may have wrong belief, you know, universalism. Everybody's going to heaven. They may have a wrong belief about life. They keep the commands, but they don't keep them because God loved them, but they keep them to earn God's love. And they may have a wrong love. Well, they love everybody, and so does God. So surely, everyone is saved, and so are they, because God is love. But they don't love those who say God doesn't love everybody. And the people who say God doesn't love everybody usually are the born-again Christians who are God's children, and they don't love God's children. And they don't have the Holy Spirit witnessing to their spirit. They have some emotional, misguided, wrong assumption about who they are and who God is. So we pull all this together, and the Scriptures say to us that we need to be diligent. You see, the last thing is that I want to say is that instead of leading to laxness and pride, which was Augustine's problem, being sure will lead you to two things, and they are diligence and humility. We read that in Hebrews 6:11, didn't he? He said to you, this should lead you to diligence so that you'd have assurance of your hope. He's saying, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and if He dwells in you, one of the evidences of it is a diligence to obey God and to love God and to please God. It never shows itself in a sit back and take it easy and rest on your laurels. If that's the case, then you shouldn't have any assurance. And the next one is humility. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says to us concerning what love is all about. It says, love is patient and kind and does not envy, and it does not boast, and it is not proud. How can the love of Christ be in your heart, and how can you know Christ if you are proud? He says it will humble you. And if you are proud, then you need to realize that the assurance you have is false. Where are you today? Do you sit here today and say, I know Christ died for me. I know His righteousness is mine. I know my sins have been atoned for by His death. And I know that the Father has declared me just in His sight. And I see a growing desire to obey Him in my life. And I look around at the people I'm sitting with, and I'm not repulsed by them, but I love them with all of the differences we may have at times and all of the dynamics that go on in the church. I love and want to love my brothers and sisters in this church and any other church. Does that describe you? Well, if it doesn't, then your assurance is based upon the wrong thing. And you'll stand before Christ one day, and He will say to you, as you say to Him, didn't I do this and this and this? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. How can I be sure? How can I be sure in a world that is constantly changing? That song ends by the singer saying, "How can I be sure? I'll be sure with you." You think about the song, it doesn't make any sense at all. It's about being in love with a girl. And somehow or other, that's the sure thing in this world where everything changes, with the divorce rate where it is. How can we be sure in a world that's constantly changing? We are sure with Him. Right? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do not want to be proud, and we do not want to be misled, and we do not want to put our assurance and our hope upon things that will not stand. And so we ask that there would be no one in this place as we assemble today that would not know by what they believe about our Savior and the promises you make in Him, by their desire and the reality in their lives to obey you and to confess and repent when we don't, and by our desire to love one another, even when we've been hurt, even when we've been betrayed, to be able to forgive and love. These are evidences, sometimes so weak, so faint in our lives, but there. Father, encourage us and give us that assurance that you tell us we should have and we should strive for, so that we might live the Christian life with a certainty that shows to the unbeliever that in a world where things are constantly changing, one thing doesn't change, and that is your word and you and your promises. I pray for anyone here this morning who cannot say right now, "I know I'm forgiven, I know I'm saved, I know that if I died right now, I'd go to heaven." I pray, Father, that you would cause them to cry out to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together. We will sing hymn 690, 690. I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. Token of His love He gives, a pledge of liberty. I find receive the Lord's benediction. Lord bless you and keep you, cause His face to shine upon you and give you peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you, now and forevermore. Amen.